Hi, Onyx fam. Welcome to The Onyx Life, where change comes with challenge. My name is Murthel.
And I'm Rita. Every episode, we take you on a journey, moving you from the struggle life to the Onyx life, creating happy homes and financial empires. Today, we're going to be talking about the fruit of forgiveness.
So you guys are probably wondering, you know, I've heard of a lot of fruit, but I've never heard about the fruit of forgiveness. Well, I like to compare forgiveness actually to a fruit, in particularly an orange, because forgiveness is a really complex process that involves many layers, just like an orange. For example, when you stop and look at an orange, it has the rind, the skin around it. And then if you open it up, there is that other part that is like the fruit and the juice, and it has the seeds. There's a part of the orange that's called the albedo. I didn't know that, but I looked it up. So
what part is that?
The albedo is the part, it's that white stuff that is in between
the skin. Oh, the skin. Stuff that people like to kind of peel off, like, oh, right. I don't want it. I heard that's actually good for you.
It is actually good for you. And that's the thing. The thing about the fruit of an orange is that there's so many parts to an orange that is actually good for you. But the only part we focus on is the sweet part, right?
Yeah, the flesh.
Just the flesh, that's it. Mm-hmm. But oranges is so multi-purposed and it has so many layers, it's complex, just like forgiveness. And so just like how forgiveness is not always a sweet experience, the same thing is true with an orange. An orange has so many purposes. Like, for instance, like the albedo, the part that we like to peel off. Mm-hmm. That part is full of fiber.
Oh.
And if you eat that part, that helps. Like if you only juice an orange and you just drink the orange juice, then you're lacking the fiber.
Right.
You know, for a diabetic, you know, that's what spikes the blood sugar. But if you ate the full orange, you'd get some of the fiber, you'd get some of that stuff, and it would help to minimize those effects. And then, of course, then there is that outer part. They call that the flavido.
And which part is that?
That's the part that actually looks orange. That's like
that's the skin.
That's the skin. Mm-hmm. And that one actually has the oil. So I don't know if you've ever heard about, like, you know, essential oils.
Yeah.
Well, this is where they would get the orange essential oil. And then it has many medicinal purposes.
For some reason, I thought the essential oil from an orange came from the juice.
Right. But no, well, you know, that's where you'll get the vitamin C from the juice. So there's some purposes in the juice. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, there's the seed to reproduce the fruit. And so every single part of the orange actually serves a purpose. The skin around it also helps to protect the fruit so that the fruit is able to grow without being damaged, and it grows with its shape and things like that. So every part of the orange has a purpose. But let's just say there were some aliens that came to Earth and they had no idea what an orange was. And you said to them, oh, this is called a fruit and you can eat it. And then they just picked up the fruit and they decided, hey, we can eat this. And they decided to just bite into the fruit without peeling it back or anything. What do you think that experience would be like?
Oh, I think they'd be like, what are these terrible things? These must be poison.
Exactly. It would like burn their lips because they'd be tasting all that chemicals.
They'd go about trying to destroy them off the face of the earth.
They're like, what is this thing? And then, of course, there'd be a part of it like, yeah, there's a part of it that's so sweet, but... oh, I don't think I can deal with the burning of the lips and eating the rind and then there's this crunchy part.
Assuming these aliens seeds. Have a lips.
Assuming, yes, you know.
Well, what if it's real chapped? And then they eat the orange. Yeah, you're right. That's a burn right there.
Right. So it's and then what could have been a really pleasant experience if they were taught how to eat the orange? They would have such a pleasant experience because it would just be all sweet. And they would be able to relate to the orange in a way that would be best fit. They would know that the seed is not to be eaten, but it's to reproduce it. So when they eat this juicy, sweet orange, they can reproduce it and have many more oranges because they have the seeds. They can learn that, you know, you peel back the skin and there's a purpose for the skin and that there's medicinal purposes even. And so they learn to appreciate the orange and they will keep the orange around in their lives. Because they have learned how to eat it. And the same thing is true when it comes to forgiveness. The fruit of forgiveness is as complex as an orange. And many people have been misguided as how to relate to forgiveness with one another. And so they bite into the fruit of forgiveness before peeling back the rind or separating the pegs or spitting out the seed. And it becomes a very unpleasant experience. And then many people say, you know what? I don't really believe in forgiveness. I don't like forgiveness. You know, I have a distaste for it. And people think that I need to do this and I need to do that because they were not taught effectively how to eat the fruit of forgiveness. But what we want to do is we want to clarify how to eat the fruit of forgiveness today so that you don't have that alien experience with it and you don't want to throw out the whole thing, you know, throw out the baby with the bathwater. Because today, it is our hope that you will be able to learn how to eat the fruit of forgiveness and declare at the end of it, this is sweet. I love it. And I know exactly what to do with forgiveness because there's parts of forgiveness that are not that sweet. There are parts of forgiveness that serves the purpose of not digesting, but it serves another purpose in how to relate to individuals that hurt you. And we're going to talk about all these things and set the record straight here today so that people don't go about relating to forgiveness in the wrong way, and then next thing you know, they don't want to forgive.
I know that for a lot of people, they don't want to necessarily forgive because they feel that that makes them a doormat. Mm-hmm. In another way, they feel like that co-signs someone's behavior when you forgive.
Right.
You know, there's a lot of reasons why people come up with reasons not to forgive.
Right. And those are great examples of the fruit of forgiveness being alien to us. And we have bad experiences with it. So that's absolutely correct. Many people will, you know, tell people, oh, that's a family member. And you can't treat a family member like that. People keep secrets in families, family members that do bad things. And they keep the secrets because they believe that forgiveness is just completely forgetting, protecting the perpetrators. And we harbor all these weird ways of ingesting forgiveness or relating to forgiveness, and it really burns us. It really hurts us. And then, like you said, nobody wants to forgive. Is there any other, you know, things? Let's talk about that. Some ways that we have bitten into the fruit of forgiveness without learning. What are some other things that we tell people about forgiveness that really turns people off?
I think some people feel like if they forgave someone over and over and over, like there's a limit. You know, they're just like, why should I keep forgiving something when someone keeps doing this thing over and over and over?
Right.
You know, so they feel like true forgiveness is once that person stops what they're doing and then I can forgive.
Right. So we're confusing a whole lot of things about forgiveness and we don't really understand it. To tell you the truth, I just don't think a lot of people understand what forgiveness is and what it implies that we need to do. And so we throw a whole bunch of things in there thinking that that's what we need to do.
I think also in this society right now, people are apologizing for things that don't need apologizing for. I think I had talked about it in another podcast where I'm like, you know, we can be assertive without apologizing.
Right.
You know, my children, I think I told the story when the phone rings and after two rings, I looked to see who it was and I just sent it to voicemail and they were like, can't do that. I said, why not? That's what it's there for. No. The person knows that you sent them to voicemail. You know, you just can't do that. And I'm like, if I'm busy and I'm doing something and you call me, I will send it to voicemail and I may or may not call you back. That's just how it works. Everybody has that choice. And for some reason, so many aspects of society right now, we are apologetic for when we don't need to be. And I feel like it overuses this concept of forgiveness because we're constantly saying sorry for things we don't need to say sorry for.
Right, right. People are overly sensitive.
Overly sensitive.
And so I think a lot of people just think, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with this.
Right. So then what happens is we get a rebound aggression. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to apologize for anything. No regrets. I have zero regrets.
No regrets. I don't like to hear that.
I hate that. Like, how can you go through life? Let's say you live till 90 or 100. You have no regrets? Really? Really? No regret at all? I have tons of regrets. Right. I hate the way that I have treated some people in my past. Yeah, I hate the way that I have stopped exercising. I regret those things. I regret not being serious with school the first time around. Mm-hmm. I can have regrets, but I can move on and say, you know what? because I regret those decisions, I'm not going to make those types of decisions anymore. When you live with no regrets, I don't understand. What is then now driving you to make your life better,
better? Don't want to apologize to anyone. They hold on to that motto, I have no regrets, because they don't want to apologize. They don't want to take ownership. They don't want to take responsibility for the things they've done wrong. So they create this moral ethic of their own, a personal moral ethic, to say, I have no regrets. Basically saying, I will never apologize and I will never take responsibility for my actions.
You could have been a disaster in some people's lives.
Mm-hmm.
You could have been so toxic. But because, hey, you're okay now and you feel like you had to have that learning experience, I have no regrets.
Yeah,
because
I learned from it.
what about all the person people? That you hurt. What about the wreckage you left behind?
Yeah.
Like, don't talk to me about I have no regrets. That's just crazy to me.
Right. And see, that's the other side of forgiveness that we're going to talk about today. The side of forgiveness of the perpetrator, the one that hurts people, and their attitude. What responsibility do they have in the whole process of forgiveness? Because there is a responsibility that they do have in this whole thing that we're going to talk about. Because there's kind of three parts that we kind of want to talk about when we're talking about forgiveness. We want to talk about forgiveness. We want to talk about repentance, meaning that the perpetrator, the person that has hurt you, you know, they, while you're going through forgiveness, they have to be going through a process called repentance. They need to be sorry for what they've done. And so we need to talk about that. But then there's another element of this. It's called reconciliation. And the thing about reconciliation is it's almost like an equation. There's an equation here. When we think about forgiveness, we lump all these things in together. And we almost think that reconciliation is synonymous with forgiveness. It's not. Reconciliation is a byproduct of an equation. And the equation is forgiveness plus repentance equals reconciliation. Forgiveness is something that can exist outside of reconciliation. And it must exist outside of reconciliation unless the equation is formulated. If there is no repentance, there will be no reconciliation. Period.
That's right. Repentance is not just a biblical word.
No, it's, you know? I'm sorry. It's being sorry.
Exactly.
It's the willingness to change. It is the commitment to change.
That's right.
There is no reconciliation without commitment to change from the perpetrator. How can you reconcile with someone that has hurt you, that is going to definitely hurt you again? So let's not, the first lesson is, let's not confuse reconciliation with forgiveness. Forgiveness takes place outside of that.
Mm.
And see, and that's part of the biting the fruit and not understanding it. A lot of people think, oh, I have to. That's my father. I have to. That's my uncle. I have to. That was my best friend. I can't just leave this relationship. You did not leave the relationship. There was a breach in the relationship. And in order for the reconciliation to take place, it needs two things: your forgiveness, and it needs the commitment to being sorry. And there is no reconciliation if you don't forgive. I mean, you can come in the same room, you can occupy the same space, but if you don't forgive that person, then you are now inflicting pain back on the person that hurt you. Because I guarantee you, if you don't forgive them, then you're probably trying to get them back. And just being with them in the same space is not called reconciliation in its regular sense. If you're still angry, you're going to be doing things to inflict pain back on that person. Therefore, you being in the same space and still calling them and still going out to lunch with them and still doing things is not reconciliation. In fact, you are probably furthering that hurt because you keep on bringing it up in unproductive ways. You keep on lashing out to them in aggressive ways or passive aggressive ways. And the relationship is no longer what it used to be because you fail to forgive. So the first thing we need to understand is that reconciliation is an equation. It's a byproduct of two things. You need to forgive, and that person needs to be sorry. They need to be committed to the process of being sorry.
Mm.
So we just clarified that. So what is forgiveness? Let's launch into the first part of the equation. If we're even going to get to reconciliation, and it doesn't have to be, but if it will be, the first step is to forgive. So what actually is forgiveness? Forgiveness is to let it go. That's about as simple as I can actually state it. you need to let it go. Letting it go is, in the Bible, they've described this letting go as releasing a debt. So a story is told about a certain gentleman that owed a debt to a king. This particular king came to collect that debt. That man could not pay the debt. He did not have the money at all. It was a lot of money. And this king basically said to this peasant, he basically said, listen, I'm going to take your family. I'm going to take everything away from you if you can't pay this debt. And he said, I am so sorry. You know, I will pay it back. And then you know what the king said? The king said, you know what? I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to forgive this debt. It's done. You never have to pay it back. You don't have to pay it back. I release you of it. And that's what the letting go is. The letting go is recognizing that that person cannot repay. So you're just going to pardon them completely. And that servant felt amazing. Well, the way the story goes is that this servant now had somebody else that owed him a lesser debt. And one of the king's servants overheard him talking to the person that owed him a debt. And he was telling that person, listen, I'm going to do this to you and I'm going to do that if you don't pay me. And that servant went back to the king and said, you know that guy that you had let go of the debt? Well, that particular guy, I overheard him talking to someone that owed him a debt and he wouldn't let it go. And so the way the story goes is that the king came back and he came back and said, well, you know what? If you cannot forgive somebody, if you can't let the debt go, if you can't just release that person, then why do you think I should release you? And then the way the story goes is that because of his own actions, he brought the debt back on himself. And so and he was going to be punished for that because he did not accept that principle of forgiveness. So we are taught that letting something go, you just let it go. And so we let it go because we have been asked to let it go, because more than likely somebody else has released us from a debt, or we want to be released from a debt. And that person, even if you can't rack your brain to think of anybody else that has released you from a debt, we certainly owe a debt to God. And for those that believe in God, we recognize that there is a superior being out there. And as he looks down on all of us, he's realizing we can always say that we have not lived a perfect life and we have hurt somebody. And in that sense, we owe somebody a debt. And so we should let it go because we want to be forgiven. Another reason why we need to let it go is we let it go because those who owe us a debt can't repay us. This is such an important one. This is so important. Forgiveness is the only real relational solution to conflict. And I just want to pause here for a second and talk about this one. The reason why we let it go is not just because we want others to forgive us and we want God to forgive us, but we let it go because someone can't repay us. I mean, stop and think about this. If somebody rapes you, can they give you back your innocence? Mm-mm. If somebody crashes in a car, they drink and drive and they kill your child, can they give you back your child? Mm-mm. If a parent has abandoned you, can they give you back your childhood? Mm-mm. So abuse, all these things, these horrible things that happen to us, it cannot be given back to us once it happens. So part of the reason why we let it go is because it doesn't make any sense not to. Because what we're asking for, that person doesn't have.
Some people feel, though, that those things are not deserving of forgiveness.
Well, that's going to lead us to our third point. But I just want this to settle in, that this point here, whether the person is deserving of it or not, the fact of the matter is that they cannot repay you back what they took. That is undeniable. Great men, great thinkers, great moral thinkers of our day and age have said many, many things. Martin Luther King Jr., he has hung many great quotations off of this whole principle of the necessity to forgive. Gandhi once said this. He said, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. It doesn't make any sense. To try to repay somebody back, to try and get them to repay them for something that they did wrong to you, to retaliate for what they have done to you. It does not repay you what you have lost.
And I think that's on all levels, because it doesn't matter how deeply you've been hurt. Let's say, for example, you just got a paper cut. You still can't take back that paper cut.
Right.
Once damage is inflicted, that's it. You can never take it back. This isn't a video game where you can start over.
Right, exactly.
You know, so that point about someone not being able to repay you, like, it's just the truth.
It's just the truth.
What if someone stole money from you? Let's just say someone stole $500 from you. And they were like, oh, but you know what? I'm sorry I stole. Here's the $500 that I stole from you. That still does not repay the lack of trust, the feeling of vulnerability, the Absolutely. Anger, the pain that it caused when they stole it. So once you inflict any damage on any level, you can't take it back. That's why it's best to try to live the best life that you can.
Absolutely.
And have the best character, because you cannot take it back. But what I know forgiveness does is it helps to heal the wound. You can't take it back, but it helps to heal it.
There you go. And who is going to heal you? You have to heal yourself. That's what forgiveness is. You have to heal yourself.
Right.
Because the third point is this. We let it go not only because we want to be forgiven by others. We let it go not only because they can't repay us, but we let it go because when we do so, we free ourselves.
Yes, because when someone does something to us, let's just say that same person who stole that money, are you going to really depend on the person who stole money from you to actually heal you? The person who did the damage,
right.
the mother who abandoned you, you're going to wait to see if she can heal you?
Right.
Like, that doesn't make any sense, because clearly she has her own pain she's dealing with.
Right.
And she abandoned you. So therefore, just even her, let's say she came back into your life, you're waiting on someone who clearly has problems to now all of a sudden not have problems and be able to heal you?
That's the amazing thing about forgiveness, the amazing thing about it all. And the Bible teaches this, and this is a pivotal point, is that the whole purpose of forgiveness is for you to take control of your own healing process. So many people, and there's points that we're going to go to prove this, but right now this point needs to be understood fully. So many people are looking to be healed by people that don't have it what it takes to repay you. They don't have what it takes to heal you. They can't repay you, because they can't give you back innocence. They can't give you back life. They can't give you back whatever they took from you. But number two is that they're waiting, in the point that you made, they're waiting for the person that hurt you to heal you. And that's not what the Bible is actually saying. What the Bible is saying, and what people that understand the fruit of forgiveness is teaching, is that forgiveness is a process that you take control of. You heal yourself. You teach others how to treat you, and you love yourself. It's a process. Forgiveness is the first step in the process of loving yourself. It's the process of teaching others how to treat you, because somebody obviously didn't understand how you need to be treated. So now forgiveness is learning how to treat yourself. And the worst thing that you can do is hold on to a debt. Because if you hold on to a debt that can't be paid, and you're waiting for the perpetrator to lead in the healing process, then you don't really love yourself too much. I mean, how many people are going to leave their life up to the person that actually hurt you? You leave your life up to the person that should love themselves the most, which is yourself.
Right. And this goes even for money. You know, Marthel and I have a policy that if we give, we give. We don't loan it. We're not sitting here waiting for it.
Mm-hmm.
Because we figure, if you needed the money this badly to ask us, you don't have it, number one. And you probably won't have it for, I don't know, maybe ever.
Right.
You know,
you wouldn't have borrowed if you.
And when you get that money in some sort of way, you probably need it for more expenses or whatever you need it for.
Right.
So we just don't make it a practice to loan. We just give. And it has freed us. Can you imagine just continuing to go through life and just being like, well, this person owes me 20 and this person owes me 500 and this person owes me 60. Like, let it go.
We let it go before it even happens.
Yes.
So that we don't have to go through broken expectations. And
I've talked to my friends and family about adopting this sort of concept for when they are loaning people money. And I tell them, you guys should really try what we did, which was just give. Yeah. And if you don't have it to give,
then you
and
tell
you
people
need it,
no.
Then you just say no. And right. You don't have to apologize for that.
No, and you don't have to explain why
no.
You're not going
to
give.
If you don't have it to give, then just say no. Because I have seen over and over and over people who are like, okay, I'm going to loan this person $100 and the person doesn't pay them back.
Of course
ever.
They didn't. They didn't
ever.
Have it in the first place.
And then it messes up their relationship with them.
Absolutely.
You know, so.
But forgiveness hurts. The person that inflicted the pain on you inflicted pain on you, and initially it hurt you. But we tend to hurt ourselves by holding on to it. What anger, what resentment, what these negative emotions does to the body is it destroys it. And if you ask any doctor, the relationship between emotions, unresolved depression and sadness, it can create disease. And oftentimes, people that learn not to forgive or have unresolved negative emotions that are not dealt with effectively, they end up destroying themselves.
We've actually known a few people who have had severe problems with forgiveness, and they tend to be much more chronically ill
right.
than ones we haven't. Clearly, that's not the only thing
factor,
that's causing it.
Of course.
But we have seen a correlation with some of our friends.
Right. Absolutely. And so one of the things that to understand is that when you forgive, you are actually giving yourself a gift. You are freeing yourself. You are giving yourself a gift of health, because a happy person, a content person, a free person, a person with peace of mind is a person that loves himself and that will be able to live. So remember this. A lot of people, they will hold on to this anger even for people. If you don't believe me that somebody can't repay you, if you don't believe me, because it's the truth, they can't repay you. Do you know that some people go as far as to hold on to this debt for somebody who is in the grave? People are long gone and dead, and they are still holding on to the anger. Don't you understand that anger is killing you? That means that you've allowed that person to hurt you twice. First, you allowed that person to hurt you when they inflicted, and probably you didn't allow that. That probably just happened. But the second part, you're complicit in it by holding on to the anger. And now you've done probably more damage than the initial damage that was done to you. You have to let it go. You're the only one thinking about it. Some of the most selfish people are perpetrators that hurt you. And guess who's not thinking about it anymore? The perpetrator.
Mm-hmm.
You're the only person sitting there thinking about it. You go to them and you remind them what you did. They'll be like, what? Oh, I didn't know. I don't even remember that. You're the only person sitting there in your mess, sitting there in the mess that they caused. And you are joining them and partnering with them to hurt yourself. You gotta let it go. So the third reason is probably one of the most important things to understand. We let it go. We forgive so we can free ourselves. So we can free ourselves. And it becomes the first step in taking control of the process of healing yourself. Let's move on to the second step. The second step is create an atmosphere for healing. So forgiveness is letting it go. The second step in forgiveness is creating an atmosphere for healing. So begin the process of letting it go. The first thing is to begin the process and commit to letting it go ASAP. As soon as somebody hurts you, in fact, I've learned of some people that in the process of someone hurting them, they are already forgiving. They are already letting it go because they understand this fruit. They understand that they may not be able, they may not be physically strong enough to fight off their attacker. They may not be powerful enough or connected enough in order to deal with that systematic oppression or whatever it is that they're dealing with. But they do have the power to make sure that they're not hurting themselves by holding on to the anger. And so they begin the process of forgiveness and letting it go ASAP.
Well, you know, I think about Jesus while he's being nailed to the cross, and he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do."
Mm-hmm.
It's like during the moment.
During the moment, we have to let it go, because we understand the damage, not the damage that they're doing to us, but the damage that we can do to ourselves. So the first step is to let it go immediately. The second step in creating atmosphere for healing, because of course you have to take control of the process, right? You're not waiting for them. Establish boundaries and space to ensure personal well-being and accountability.
I really, this concept about setting boundaries is something that I actually really believe strongly in, because I think, again, with the society that we're living in, people are apologizing for setting boundaries. And it may not always feel good if someone sets a boundary and they want you outside of it, but everyone has that right. And it doesn't mean you're not forgiving.
Right.
It means that you are protecting yourself, and you don't have to be exposed to whatever damage is being inflicted.
Right. Create space between you and that person.
You can have space.
Right. You don't have to take the phone calls anymore.
You don't have to
live with that person anymore.
No.
You don't have to stay in that space. Remove yourself from that space, from that perpetrator, and create the boundaries that you need in order to ensure your personal well-being. And it starts the process of accountability. You're holding that person accountable. And you must do this if you love yourself. You must create these boundaries, because that person clearly didn't understand how they need to be acting and treating you. So you need to teach them. Forgiveness, this part of forgiveness is you taking control. The Bible is empowering you. There's a text that says that if your brother does something to you, it gives you steps in which you can take. Part of those steps is removing yourself. That's part of the steps. In fact, when Jesus and Peter, when Peter breached a boundary, Jesus took some space. Oh, some people may say, well, he was dead in the grave, that was still space. He took some space.
That's the space you're talking about?
This is space. He took space. And then when he rose from the dead, he turned to Mary and Martha and the people that were at the tomb. And he says, go tell Peter that I would like to speak to him, and I will meet him soon. He didn't meet him right away. He waited.
Oh, okay.
And he didn't meet him right away. But Jesus took space. But if you notice, he went to him right away. So there's this concept. Notice how Jesus took control of the situation, and he says, go tell Peter. He didn't wait for Peter to come to him. He arranged, and he already said, I am going to forgive him. He already set up in his mind, I am going to forgive him. Because remember, forgiveness is something that heals yourself. Step number two, he immediately began to take control of the process of any kind of forgiveness and reconciliation. Any process. Why? Because the person that has been hurt does not wait for the perpetrator to take control of the process. They don't sit around. Like, there's a concept out there that says, well, she did that to me, so she's going to have to come to me. No, no, that's not biblical. Even Jesus modeled that when someone did something to him, he went to that person. And the Bible tells us that if someone has done something against you, leave your gift at the altar and you go to him and you work it out. So this is a biblical thing. A biblical process is saying forgiveness is about you taking control of the situation. It is empowering the victim to say you have what it takes to hold that person accountable, and you go to them.
Some people would say setting a boundary is cutting people off.
Creating space. Creating space is sometimes cutting them off for a time period. And if it's proven, and we're going to get to this eventually, we're going to get to this point. If it's proven that that person has not changed, then that space can be indefinite. Indefinite meaning that it's going to be contingent. If you're creating space and boundaries, it's going to be contingent on whether that person is repented or not. And we're not going to, I don't want to rush to that necessarily, that repentance process, but let's just talk about it for a second then. Even God has a time period where he is going to cut off the sinner. And we call this hellfire, and when he's going to destroy sin in its completion, and those who are unrepentant. Because we're all have breached God's laws. So I'm not going to be in heaven And I'm not going to be given eternal life because I'm perfect. And the person, because I'm not. So heaven and hell is contingent on repentance and forgiveness. Now, clearly, Jesus offered forgiveness before he even asked us the question. That's why he died on the cross. So he forgave before we even had the opportunity to repent. But reconciliation, remember, is an equation. If someone offers you forgiveness like Jesus does, and like we should do, but their repentance is not followed up where the person is not saying, I am sorry, and is committed to being sorry, then you don't get eternal life. You don't get reconciliation. And the same thing is true here on this earth. God is not asking us to do anything that he doesn't do in his own character. Therefore, God is not asking us to be with a person that is unrepentant, because nobody in heaven will be there that is unrepentant, because heaven would be a miserable place with a lot of miserable sinners. And God did not require for us to be in a miserable home with an unrepentant partner or with an unrepentant, you know, person in your life, a friend, an unrepentant. He, following his footsteps, we must take the initiative to lead in the process of reconciliation, which starts with forgiveness, which means that you're healing yourself first. Even if they don't want to be joining in it, you're at least healing yourself first. But then the next stage will be, where do we go from here? So establishing boundaries and space is important. Somebody hits you. Somebody is getting into an abusive relationship and they're extremely abusive. The Bible lets you know that you're allowed to create space. You're allowed to create boundaries in order to protect your personal well-being. These are indefinite boundaries that are contingent on that person and how they are. So you're not saying, you did this to me and I'm done with you forever and I'll never ever. No, you're creating a space that is contingent on whether they can respond to what you're saying, especially in marriage. I mean, not everybody, you know, requires that you have to be with them and that the relationship has to be restored exactly back to the way. But in marriage, such a heavy covenant, such a heavy vow, certainly you owe it to yourself to create those boundaries and space to protect yourself from a partner who is not living up to their vows. But yet you owe it to God to be able to leave some space and opportunity that if they learn their lesson, that they can come back and they can prove themselves and the family can remain intact. And so boundaries and space, the Bible encourages us to do that because it empowers victims. That's what the Bible does. And this process of forgiveness is not about letting people run you over. This whole concept of turning the other cheek is about leaving opportunity for the person to be able to come back in if it is possible that they are repentant, meaning that nobody is perfect. And so they could come back and do something similar. They could come back and do the same thing. But at some given point in time, what the Bible is saying is that leave yourself open to the possibility of giving person a second chance, but not to let someone walk over you. It empowers the victims. So the third thing in creating atmosphere for healing is hold the perpetrator accountable for their actions. You get to do that. You absolutely get to do that. I remember, and one of the things I really hate is when there is a family and they create this culture as though you should protect the perpetrator. Somebody molests a child and somehow everybody's rallying around that cousin. Oh, you can't do that. You can't do that. You know, we're family. We don't let family business get out. Or an uncle, and the uncle is still going to the Christmas dinners over and over, and they are not holding the perpetrator accountable. This is just wrong. This is just wrong on every level. And it makes me angry and upset that even Christians will hold fast to these things that are not biblical. You have to hold people accountable. It teaches the perpetrator to know that they've done something wrong, but it also teaches the victim that they should love themselves and it's okay to protect themselves. You gotta hold them accountable. I remember in our relationship, in our marriage, I remember there was a particular thing that we were going through. And I remember you were quite good at holding me accountable. I mean, you know, it could be 4 o'clock in the morning and we would be talking all through the wee hours of the night, asking questions, Why did you do that? When did you do that? How did you do that? How many times did you do? Like, I mean, the questions would go on and on and on. And then when you were done, guess what you would do?
Go to sleep?
No. Start the questions all over again. The same questions. And I would be furiated that you're going over and over. I already answered that, hun. Well, answer it again. You know, well, I'm not happy with your answer. I'm not, you know, and then I'll try to justify. Don't justify. Don't justify. Answer the question. Answer the question. And I mean, it would be grilling. But when you breach a trust in a relationship, when you breach a trust in a relationship, what Rita was doing was Rita was trying to restore the relationship. As hard as it was making me feel to answer these questions and to see tears in her eyes or to see anger, what she was doing was showing me, this is how much this hurt me. And you're only getting a fraction of the taste of that hurt by having to ask, answer these questions. So you're going to answer these questions. I'm going to hold you accountable. And what that does is you're teaching your partner how to treat you. You're teaching your partner how to love you because you did not love me. And you're restoring the trust. And we witness the same pattern happening in the Bible. When Jesus went to Peter, he said, Peter, do you love me? Oh God, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? You know I love you, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And he asked the question over and over and over. He was holding Peter accountable, and Peter was getting frustrated. Lord, you know that I love you. Actually, I don't. Actually, I don't. Because when you were because when you were asked, and the rooster crowed, basically, I'm just, you know, filling in the blanks. Jesus didn't say this, but basically, I need to ask you, and I'm going to ask you three times, because guess what you did three times, like, a few days ago, you know? And so Jesus kind of like, I mean, if we're to personify Jesus in a modern day context, Jesus was actually, you know, holding, checking Peter, holding him accountable. And that's what we need to do. We need to teach people how to respect us, how to love us. But more so, what Jesus was actually doing was he was restoring the relationship, because he understood that Peter needed to go through this process of being held accountable in order for him to become a better person. And your partner who has got into these bad habits or whatever it is that they've done, they need to be restored. And the only way that they can be restored is if you hold them accountable. Who's going to do that? Do you think that the person that has hurt you is going to lead this process perfectly? No. Jesus teaches us, you got to go to them. Just like how I went to Peter, you need to go to them. It is not biblical to say, they hurt me, they need to come to me. You need to bring the court case to the perpetrator. You need to bring the police to the perpetrator. You think that your perpetrator is going to call the police and report that they molested you? Do you think that the perpetrator is going to call the courts and say, well, you know what? We need to start a court case to file this court case against me because I have violated the law and have violated someone's, you know, personal well. No, you need to bring it to them. You need to advocate for yourself. And it could be any range from asking your husband a bunch of questions in the middle of the night, like how Jesus asked Peter, to going to court and holding someone accountable and getting them arrested. All of these things, the Bible are teaching us what forgiveness truly is. So let's not get it twisted and bite into the fruit of forgiveness without recognizing what forgiveness really is. There is a tough exterior to forgiveness. There are some tough things that you need to do. And don't expect it to be sweet. Just like how the rind protects the orange, there are certain things that we have to do in relationships, in families. When people violate things, we got to do some tough things. Some adults are going to have to stand up to their children, their own children, and hold them accountable. Some sisters or brothers have to stand up against their own flesh to hold them accountable because somebody has done something wrong. It takes strong people. It takes men and women of character to be able to stand up against wrongdoing and to do what is required. And the fruit of forgiveness, the entire thing, requires for us to sometimes do some really bitter and harsh things. And you can't take ownership at the end of the day when the family falls apart. You can't take ownership. They say, well, you shouldn't have called the police, or you shouldn't have done this, or you shouldn't have taken a stand, and you broke up our family. No, I did not break up the family. That perpetrator made a poor moral choice. And I did what I had to do. I was the rind around the fruit. I was a rind around my niece. I was a rind around my daughter. I was a rind, the skin that held things together. And guess what? That part of my action might not have been sweet. It might have been bitter, but it was required. And I did, as a man of God or moral character, what I had to do. So don't come talking to me about I broke up the family. Your silence broke up the family. Even Martin Luther King Jr. says that there are some things that are happening in this country that should not be happening. But the worst of it all is when, not when bad people do bad things, but when good people are silent when bad things happen. And this is all a part of the fruit that we're talking about. It requires us to stand up and do some harsh things. So, creating an atmosphere for healing? Absolutely. Number three is holding the perpetrator accountable for their actions. The fourth thing is communicate your desire for reconciliation and what that exactly means. So if you've assessed the situation and this person is showing that they are repentant or they're sorry, then you need to bring some guidance as to what you need. So I've been in counseling sessions where the partner would tell, if this is a marriage situation, where the partner will say, well, in order for me to be able to move forward and for trust to be built, I need your telephone passwords. I need the codes to the computer. I need you to call me whenever you get to where you're going and call me when you're coming back. I need to know for a while what's going on in order for the trust that has been depleted to be restored. And so you need to communicate your desire for reconciliation and what steps that person needs to do to help to say they're sorry. Because the words "I'm sorry" is one thing, but the next thing that we're going to get into is how a person that is repentant needs to say they're sorry and how to show that they're sorry. And so one of the things you need to do is lead in this process also. What do you think about that, hon? What do you think about these passwords? Because you know that's my pet peeve, but you don't even want me to get started on that. What are your thoughts about sometimes maybe, you know, a person needs to give up their passwords. They need to give up their, you know, some of their privacy after they have hurt somebody in that way in order to rebuild the trust.
I totally agree with that. I don't think that you should think that you can have the same level of privacy or independence after you've breached the trust. It just doesn't make sense. You know, you got to be held accountable. That's why when people are out of prison, well, first of all, people go be put in prison, because they don't just send people home initially. For a lot of people who commit crimes, they don't just go, okay, go home, monitor yourself, monitor, you know, your actions and your behavior, and we're good. No, if you do something really egregious, you get sent to prison for a while. And then even after prison, you have parole, right? And you're constantly checking in. There is no privacy. They put an ankle bracelet on you. They know where you are. You know, if you were someone that did something with children, they will put things on your computer to make sure you're not going to certain websites. They will make sure that you are not even going into a neighborhood where there's a school. There's always a level of checks and balances.
And this is not just an arbitrary punishment. This is actually a sensible discipline that helps to reorient the person, because not everybody that commits these kind of horrific crimes have an addiction, but many of them, a vast majority of them that are child molesters, for example, it is something that is a mental illness that does not necessarily go away after you have served your prison sentence. In fact, many of them sit there and their frustration is just pented up. And when they get out, they're worse than they were before they got in. So this is to protect society. This is to protect you from yourself. Many of these people hate themselves. And so when we're holding people accountable, we have to remember we're doing them a favor. We're just not doing ourselves a favor. We're doing them a favor because they are caught up in some habitual behaviors that they can't even help.
Right, and having someone hold them accountable is actually something that really helps with progression towards healing and the stopping of whatever they're doing,
let alone potential of reconciliation. And so it becomes so important that we understand the importance of that. I was just saying that, you know, even outside, and I know this is my thing, like outside of forgiveness, like, why do you even have passwords that your wife or your husband doesn't know the password? Like, unless you're in the FBI, unless you are a part of the FBI government, where you signed a waiver saying that you cannot let your wife or your husband have these passwords because it gives up, you know, national secrets or something like that, or company secrets if you're a part of that. But beside your company email, your private Facebook account, the code to your phone, this is a bunch of foolishness that you are not going to have. There are passcodes to your bank accounts and all sorts of stuff that you're hiding from your partner. What is that?
Well, you know, I think that...
And I'm not even talking about forgiveness now. I'm not even talking about the breach.
I know someone in our family, and I won't say who, because it's not in our immediate family, but it is someone that was pretty close to our family. And I saw that they had a separate password on their computer for their access. And this is before laptops, where everyone had their own laptop. And this was like one main computer in the house, and it was like a Windows, and each person had their own sign-in. And I don't remember how it came up, but I mentioned to them, why do you have a separate password? And they're like, what do you mean? I have to. You know, so-and-so has her own and I have mine. But I said, but why? Like, what are you...
Well, we have separate passwords. It's just that you know all of my passwords.
And oh, yeah. I should have said something like, sorry, I should clarify. The person indicated that his wife did not know the password.
Okay.
So I said, well, why do you have this password that basically your wife doesn't know? He goes, because. And I said, because what? Because that's what I need.
I said, like, they didn't know how to answer the question.
They didn't know. Because,
and their wife has never held them accountable for that. Like, that's what I'm saying. Hold your partner accountable for things that are foolishness. Like, you can't act at the end of the day.
This person, though, you would never expect, because it's not like you thought anything in their life, like that they were doing anything, and chances are they weren't. But it was just the way that they were oriented, that we will have our own, and I don't need to know yours, and you don't need to know mine, and that's how they wanted to live. And I'm not saying that it was wrong.
No, I'm saying it's wrong. I'm saying it's wrong. It's creating, it's hiding. It's creating an atmosphere. It's creating an atmosphere for something that potentially could be wrong. And I venture to say that if that person will not give up that password, I venture to say that they were doing something wrong. They were doing something wrong. That was in violation.
Tell you after the podcast who it was, I don't know what you're going to say.
No, I already know who I think you think it is. And that person was probably doing something that they should not do. I don't care who it is. It could be my parent. It could be my cousin. It could be my best friend. It could be me. It could be me. Rita could be talking about me. I know, because I have violated. I've used computers to violate my marriage. I have done things that I had to deal with Rita, and she had to deal with me. And how she dealt with me has helped me to be able to be a better person. So I'm not here allowing anyone to get off the hook. In fact, because of who I am and where I have gone, even in my marriage, I understand this principle more. I don't care who you are. If it is not something that has to do with your business where they have told you that you're not, you should not be holding passwords away from your wife or your spouse. It is unnecessary. And if you fight this, you are doing something wrong. And it doesn't even have to be something horribly wrong. It could range from anything that you're trying to hide something, but when you try to hide something from your spouse, it can lead to even worse and worse things. Nobody in their marriage should be having these passwords. And maybe I've gone away from forgiveness to another topic.
A tangent.
But let me tell you this. This is a hill I'm willing to die on. This I believe in it. You write me and you tell me one good reason why you should be letting out your passwords, because I can't think of anything.
Oh, I can.
What's that?
You want to buy them a secret birthday present or a Christmas present?
Well, you can
online.
You can always do that. You can always find a way.
I know. I thought that's the excuse I've heard.
Right. You can buy a card, a prepaid card, And you can do it through that way. You can, there's a way. Where there's a will, there's a way. But you do not have to hide your password in order to do that.
Right.
You can, in fact, you can create a temporary password for that one time that you had to do something for that particular thing, and then you cancel it. I mean, at the end of the day, this is real, folks. There is really no reason. Anyhow, but we digress, and we're just gonna just summarize where we've gone. We have three more steps in the process of the fruit. There's two more aspects, actually, of the fruit of forgiveness that we need to talk about. And so we're going to have to talk about it in our next podcast. This is the role of the perpetrator, how to say sorry, and what does repentance look like. And, you know, if you're in a marriage, you know, what is required of you to somebody who is not repentant? Do you just stay indefinitely? What does it require when somebody is proven that they're not changing and they're committed to living in violation of their vow or their friendship that you have, this good friend that you have, and they're not changing? What is required of you that you have to do in this whole thing? We're going to talk about that. What does sorry look like? And then just that last part about reconciliation. What does that look like? And so thank you for listening. We hope it's been helpful. And we always enjoy doing these podcasts and just talking with you.
Thanks for listening. Join us again Monday through Friday. Show notes are found at theonyxlife.com, where you can also submit questions through our Ask Us section. Join our Facebook, The Onyx Life. Follow us on Twitter at The Onyx Life and on Instagram at The Onyx Life Official.
Now go live that Onyx Life, where change comes to challenge. See you next time.